Please open your Bibles as we look together this morning in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. This is the second part of what we started last week as we look at the burning bush and its significance. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come to study your word now, we come to this book, this mine of great treasure. And we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would come now and be our tutor and our guide. And that he would show us your glory as it is found here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the big theme of the book of Exodus, I think, has to be the salvation of God. Right? I think if you were to summarize this book in one sentence, it would be something along the lines of, God saves his people. Right, this is a book about salvation, the salvation of the Israelites from their slavery in the land of Egypt to the land of rest in the land of Canaan. But as we've seen, this book functions on a different level, a greater level. It is not just a history book to tell us about the movement of Israel from one land to another, but it is this grand analogy, this great illustration, this great object lesson of our salvation from our slavery to sin to our land of rest in the kingdom of Christ. And in order for us to understand salvation correctly, whether it be the salvation of the Israelites or whether it be our salvation, we have to realize that there are really two parts to salvation. There is that which we are saved from and that which we are saved to. As we have gone through the early chapters, as we are going through the early chapters of the book of Exodus, we spend a lot of time looking at what Israel was being saved from. Now, very, very vividly, it has been shown to us that what they are being saved from is slavery in the land of Egypt, right? This is the context that we are brought immediately into as we begin this book. We leave Genesis with Israel doing okay, enjoying a good and prosperous land as they are given the land of Goshen in Egypt. But as we begin Exodus, we're brought really down crashing into this reality that things have changed pretty significantly, and that Israel are now an enslaved people. As we've said, this is this great analogy, this slavery of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, is an analogy for our slavery to sin. And as we look at this is all driven home. As you know, all of the Old Testament foreshadows Christ, right? Every line in our Old Testament is pointing past itself, foreshadowing Christ, talking of the Redeemer that is coming. But I think what we find in the slavery of Israel in Egypt and the rescue from it has to be one of the most dramatic foreshadowings of Christ that we have. In the unfolding of redemptive history, as we move along that storyline in the Bible from that first gospel, that mother promise of Genesis 3:15, that there would come a Redeemer who would crush the head of the devil under his foot, put sin and put death and put the devil to death. As we move on from that promise, when we come here, we take this huge leap forward. This, you've heard me say before, we can kind of picture the unfolding of redemptive history as a fly on a yardstick in a fog. Right? We begin looking about an inch down the yardstick. But with every covenant and with every step in the unfolding of redemptive history, the fog lifts a little. And so with that first inch, we know that our Redeemer is coming. We don't know how, we don't know where He will come from, but we know He's coming. With the covenant to Abraham, the fog lifts a couple more inches and we realize a Redeemer is coming. We don't quite know who He is, where He's coming from, but we know that what He will do is that He will transform us into a glorious and godly nation. But as we come to Exodus, that fog lifts, it has to be 5 or 6 inches. As we look into the mirror of this Egyptian slavery, we look in the mirror of Israel's condition and we realize the depth of our problem. And we realize that out of our slavery to sin, we need a redemption. We need a Moses. We need a Redeemer. And so this is a story that is very much operating on two levels. It is a story of salvation. But if we are to understand this salvation correctly, we must understand not just what we are being saved from, but what we are being saved to. It's only when we understand what we are being saved to that we will understand really why the gospel is such good news. Now the setting of this morning's passage is Moses, 80 years old by this time, pastoring the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, wandering from pasture to pasture and watering hole to watering hole, finds himself at the foot of Mount Sinai, called Mount Horeb here, but it is the mountain that will reappear as Mount Sinai. And as he comes to this mountain, his eyes are caught by this extraordinary sight. He sees this little thorny, scrubby desert bush on fire. And as he looks at this bush, he realizes that although this bush is on fire, it's not being consumed. It's not being burned up. And so Moses, no doubt astounded, astonished by what he sees, approaches this bush, and as he goes to this bush, he realizes that it is actually far more wonderful, amazing, than what he thought. A bush that was on fire but never consumed is amazing enough, but suddenly the voice of God booms out of this bush. And Moses realizes that this is a lot more significant than he initially realizes. And the voice of God comes out and it tells Moses that God has heard the cries and the groaning of His people and that He would rescue them from their slavery. And not just that He would release them from their chains in Egypt, but that He would bring them out of the land of Egypt. And He would bring them into a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a land of complete satisfaction. As this plan of redemption from Egypt unfolded, it was crucial for Moses and for the Israelites to see that this was not just a saving from, but it was a saving to. God was not just breaking their chains. He wasn't just eliminating their slavery, but He was breaking their chains so that they could go into this good and broad land, that they could go into this promised land. What God was saying, in effect, is, I will take you from Egypt and I will bring you into anti-Egypt. Everything that is true of you in Egypt, the opposite will be true in this promised land. What God was saying to them was not, I'll get you across the Red Sea, but you're on your own from there. The salvation which He was promising was a complete salvation, a full salvation. He was delivering them from their slavery, and He was delivering them to a complete freedom. But what did that mean? Right, this all sounds very good, but what was the ordinary Hebrew meant to picture when this word came to them? Now sure, they knew the promise to Abraham, which had been repeated to Isaac and Jacob. They probably knew the promise to Noah, and they probably knew the promise to Adam, but at the very least, they would have known this promise that God had made to Abraham. Right? This was really what was the basis of their groaning prayers to God. As they dwelt in their slavery, what was it that motivated them to cry out to God for salvation? It was the knowledge that it wasn't supposed to be like this. God had said they were supposed to be a glorious nation, and they were far from glory. They probably knew that promise to Abraham, that the people of God would come and dwell in the land of Canaan. They knew that God had said to Abraham, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. They knew this glorious picture that God was saying, I won't just multiply you. They'd seen that in the land of Egypt as they had multiplied against all the schemes of Pharaoh to stop it. They knew that God had said, you will not just be multiplied, but you will be like the stars of the heaven, bright and shining and glorious. But to the beaten and broken down Hebrew in the land of Egypt, what did that mean anymore? They were so far from any semblance of glory. How were they supposed to understand what Moses was saying about bringing them into this promised land? How were they to understand what was so good about this? How did they know that they wouldn't just get to the promised land and another nation would come and enslave them again? After all, they may have been sizable, but they weren't huge. Not by any means. And what if Egypt decided that they were going to come after them and just take them again? What if another nation came and said that they would bring them into subjection? What was so good about all this? Well, as we said last week, this mode of revelation really is as significant as the message. God could have revealed this to Moses and to the people of Israel in any way that He liked. He could have come with direct revelation to Moses. Like we see Him do that in other parts of Scripture. He could have just come and spoken in a voice only audible to Moses, a direct revelation telling Moses that he would be the man to bring them out and into this land of promise. He could have cracked open the heavens. God could have spoken from the heavens with a voice like thunder, declaring to all the nations that He was coming to save His people. He could have sent an angel with this word to come to Moses, but He didn't. He came and He dwelt in this bush, and this was tremendously significant. And it's significant on two levels. We saw last week the first way in which this is significant. That this appearance of God in this bush symbolized the strength of the church. As God appeared to Moses in this bush, he gave this vivid illustration of how he would not let his church be destroyed. As weak and as frail as it was, as weak and frail as this scrubby desert bush, and as though, although they were enveloped with a firestorm of persecution and opposition, this bush was not destroyed, and neither would they be, because God was in it. The presence of God in his church preserves his church no matter what they are going through. And so it was this vivid illustration that came to the people of God, so downtrodden, so inflamed with persecution. And it said to them, "You will not be destroyed, for I am with you." But there's a second level on which this operates. This was a wonderful illustration of what the people of God would become through the salvation of God. It was a vivid object lesson of what they were being saved to, that the satisfaction and rest of this land did not just consist of milk and honey, of adequate food and housing, right? This wasn't just a promise of a chicken in every pot, but of something far greater than that. As Moses approached this bush, the solemn words of verse 5 came to him and warned him not to come any further and to remove his sandals, because the ground on which he was standing was holy. This ground was holy because the God who dwelt there was holy. The presence of God had sanctified the bush and the ground in which it was rooted. And we see that this bush illustration is operating on these two levels. On the one level, it represents the people of God and the fire which raged within it, representing the persecution which the people of God had to undergo. But on this other level, it represented the people of God and the fire which raged within it, represented the union of God with his people. A fire is a picture that the Bible often gives us to represent God. It is a clear illustration of the holiness of God. We see it in Genesis 15, of course, where God makes his covenant with Abraham. And we read that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. As God makes this incredible covenant with Abraham, he comes and appears to Abraham in fire. He is represented in the smoking fire pot and in this flaming torch passing between the two pieces of the split open animals. We see it later in Exodus 24, as the people of God are at Mount Sinai. We read, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." As they sat at the foot of Mount Sinai, how did they know that God was with them? The top of the mountain was aflame. We read it, of course, in Deuteronomy 4, where the people of God are reminded very solemnly, "Behold, the Lord your God is a consuming fire." And so while on the one hand, the fire that raged within this bush represented the persecution that was coming upon the church then and comes upon the church in every age until Christ returns, it functioned on another level. And this fire represented the presence of God himself in his church. As God came to Moses to begin the process of leading his people out of their slavery and to bring them into this land of satisfaction, it was made clear in word and in picture that the God who was leading them was a holy God. He was a God like none other, but that he was also a God who dwelt with his people. Now, this holiness of God burning in this bush was a great picture of what Israel was called to be. In this ordinary bush, in this inglorious bush, the extraordinary and glorious infinite and eternal God dwelled. But yet this bush was not destroyed. After 400 years of silence, God came and he said to them that far from being abandoned, they would be the people in whom God himself would dwell. Like the flames of this fire dwelling in this humble bush, so God would dwell with his people, and like that bush, their glory would shine brightly. As Israel entered the promised land, this was how they were to self-identify. This was how they were to understand what they were being saved to. This wasn't just a land of earthly abundance. This was a land in which they would fellowship with God, and in which they would be a nation unlike any other on the face of the earth. They were holy because God had chosen them and because he dwelt in their midst. It was a glorious picture. And it was no doubt one that would have struck deep in the heart of Moses, and an image that would have been very vivid to those who were entering the promised land. But it's an image that never quite achieved its fulfillment in Israel. Just like everything else in this book, and just like everything else in our Old Testaments, it's an image that just doesn't quite work. It's inherently unsatisfying. As we look at how Israel's history unfolded, we realize that there's something about this that just doesn't quite fit. Yes, as God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, he did dwell among them. Yes, his tabernacle was in the very middle of their camp, right? Very visually, here was God pitching his tent in the midst of the tents of his people. Yes, as they established themselves in the promised land, God dwelt in the temple at the highest point in Jerusalem, declaring that they were a holy people, set apart, the people in whom God dwelt, a very visual representation that here is God in his palace in the midst of his people. But with the tabernacle, there was always the curtains. And with the temple, there was always the walls. And with them both, there were always the rituals, and there was always the priests. Yes, God dwelt with them, but yet he was still distant. He was imminent, but he was very clearly transcendent. And so while we look at this image, and while we rejoice at this image of this holy God who dwells amongst his ordinary people, who is so intimately connected with him that he's like these flames that intertwine the branches of this bush, we rejoice in that picture, and we realize that what Israel are being saved to is not just a land free from slavery, but a land of fellowship with God and intimacy with God. While we rejoice at all that, when we look at the history, you think, but it doesn't work. And while God is there, he's not this intimately there. And so we kind of jolt a little. And the gears slip a little. And we realize that there's something about this that just is not quite right. It would not be until Christ was born in a little barn to a virgin girl in a backwater town thousands of years later, that this picture of the burning bush would be filled out fully. As John says at the beginning of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When Christ took on flesh, God truly dwelt with his people, tabernacled among his people. When Christ came, we truly see, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate
deity.
Here was Christ come without walls, without rituals, without priests. Here was God dwelling among his people. But he didn't just come to dwell among us, but to so, he came to so become one of us that he would represent us before God as he hung on Calvary's cross and he bore the sin of whosoever believes in him. You see, when Christ came, he came not just to live among us, but he came to die for us, so that we might truly be made holy and truly united to God. So that having had our sins removed and having had his righteousness placed upon us, so that the dividing walls of the temple and tabernacle, which screamed of the holiness of God, might be broken down, so that we might truly be united to God with this intimacy of this burning bush. You see, we will not grasp the greatness of our salvation until we see not just what we are being saved from, not just saved from our sins. And we will not see the greatness of our salvation until we see what we are being saved to. This union with God. What this burning bush shows us is that what we are being saved to is this intimate relationship with God that far surpasses anything that we could imagine. You see, the gospel is not the good news that your sins are forgiven through the death of Christ. The gospel is the good news that because your sins are forgiven through the death of Christ, you who were once alienated from God, trapped in the slavery to your sin, have been released and you have been united to God. This is what John wrote in his letter. At the beginning of 1 John, we read him describing it this way. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John says, this is the gospel. We didn't just come and proclaim to you the forgiveness of sins. We came and proclaimed to you the good news that through the forgiveness of your sins, you now have fellowship with us, and not just with us, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of the gospel is that you get God, and that you get him as intimately as this bush got this fire. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and give you thanks that you are a God who brings a complete and a full salvation. Lord, you have not just broken our shackles to sin that we might once again be enslaved, but you have broken our shackles to sin and you have brought us to yourself and you have called us your own and we have been united with God. Our Father, we pray that that would be our joy, that that would be our delight, that that would be our understanding of the gospel. Not that God forgives our sins, but that God forgives our sins so that we might be brought near to a holy God. Our Father, this is good news. It is good news indeed. And we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.